بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، ما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لإلهي قريش إلهيهم رحلة الشتاء والصيف، فليعبدوا رب هذا البيت الذي أطعمهم من جوع وآمنهم من خوف. صدق الله العظيم. My dear respected ulamas, elders and brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, this is part two of our series, The Challenges to the Roman Empire. I'd just like to give you a brief synopsis of what happened last week. We discussed that the Roman Empire, which had been established for nearly 600 years, from 63 BC to about 600 after the passing of Isa al-Islam, it was uninterrupted, especially the area of al-Sham, modern-day Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Palestine, had stayed as a continuous reign of the Roman Empire. As Nubuwwat came to the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, the revelations of Quran started coming to him. For a brief period, the Roman Empire was interrupted by the Persian Empire. The Persians attacked the Roman Empire, took over most of what is today Al-Sham, what I mentioned earlier, including Jerusalem and Egypt. But within the Roman Empire, another great emperor arose by the name of Heraclius. His name is still famous today, and people are even, in those days, scared to mention his name. That was how powerful he was. Once he came to the throne, he demolished the Persian Empire, reoccupied all of the Byzantium, the Roman Empire that was taken over by the Persian Empire, and he took over also the Persian Empire, half of Persian Empire rather. Within this myth, the Prophet ﷺ in the Holy Quran was very explicit. When the Persians first defeated the Romans, the Quraysh were very happy, the Munafiqeen Quraysh, because Persians were fire worshippers and they feel affiliated to them against the people of Tawheed and what Prophet ﷺ was teaching. But the Quran had prophesied that soon this victory, this loss of the Romans would be turned into a victory. And alhamdulillah, as now with hindsight and history tells us, that was true, and that's what happened within the lifetime of Prophet ﷺ. After the hijrah of Prophet ﷺ, he confronts the Romans, because one of the ambassadors of Prophet ﷺ by the name of Harith radiallahu anhu was killed by the Ghassanid tribe of the Roman Empire. We discussed this last week in detail. And at this battle, the Muslims, unfortunately, if you look at the battle itself in isolation, then they lost. But if you look at the greater picture, there's a great victory that comes out of this. The Sahabas then return to Medina, and this was in 629 after his 629 Christian calendar, 8 after Hijri. When the Sahabas return, I would like to emphasize on two things that are taking place here. There's a metamorphosis of the people in Medina and the Muslim Ummah. This is growing into a big, dynamic, cohesive unit through the leadership of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whereas through Heraclius, what is happening in the Roman Empire, there is a metamorphosis, but it's a destructive one. Two different things at play here, and it is very important for us to understand how this is, what is taking place. Heraclius had taken an oath when the Persians took over and said, I will personally destroy them. And what the Persians had done is they had taken what the Christians believe was a cross upon which Isa al-Islam was crucified. This is according to the Christian belief. And they had taken that cross to Persia with them. Heraclius promised that I shall bring that cross and personally return it to Jerusalem. So at the Battle of Muta, Heraclius was very near that place because it's near Jerusalem. And he was returning from Persia, returning the cross to Jerusalem. His entry into Jerusalem is amazing. The chronicles report, and these are the Christian chronicles, that it was so ostentatious, it was so flamboyant, that even the bishops were ashamed of it. And in fact, some people went up to him, the bishops of Jerusalem, and told him to reduce the show. This is not befitting the Christian faith to return a cross in this manner. Heraclius enters Jerusalem, returns the cross, and several amazing things happen here. The first thing he does, he banishes the Jews. An edict is passed, a Roman law is passed, that no Jew will be allowed to be within 3 miles of the city of Jerusalem. Not only that, a further law was passed, no Jew was allowed to look towards Jerusalem. And this was an amazing thing. Look at the superpower here, passing these laws upon a people. If you just ponder about this for a few seconds, things haven't changed. You know, superpowers are passing laws on people throughout history. They might see in the creed. At that time it happened to be the Jews. Nowadays it's the Muslims, the anti-terrorism be like. And they passed these laws, and they justified this because they considered the Jewish people as a subservient race, as an inferior people, as a backward lot, as troublemakers. If you think about this, you know, it's being repeated. And all these documents and proof were presented to say how bad the Jewish people were. And if you look at the Judaica Encyclopedia, it is amazing that the period of Heraclius' victory basically brings about the vegetation of the Jewish race, because they could not survive in the Roman Empire. They could not hold any posts, they were driven down as peasants, and they were persecuted. And this was a horrendous period within the Jewish history. What else they do is, the Christian church passes the fasting of the Lent month. If you, those who are aware of it, the Christians fast during the first week of the Lent month in April. And this is because Heraclius returned the cross to Jerusalem. This is a victory of that. The other part of that is because they expelled the Jews from Jerusalem. Now, the irony is amazing here. Even today, the Christians in Egypt, the Coptic Christians, who are known as the Coptic Christians, celebrate this fasting as the fasting of Heraclius, not as the Lent fast. It's known as the Lent fast in the West, but in the Middle East, even today, it's known as the Heraclius' fast. So as I say, things change, and just been before I came here, a brother just rang me about this detail. It's amazing how documents are produced and presented to inculcate upon the world to hate other people. And this is apparently hit every newspaper today, tomorrow, inshallah, and it's hit the radio and other media. Apparently, when the British government created a dossier on Iraq, and which was titled "Iraq: Its Infrastructure, Consentment, Deception, Intimidation." This document was released in great fanfare. However, what has been discovered by a Muslim brother, and I know this Muslim brother, alhamdulillah, is that the 19-page dossier which was presented by the British government was a direct copy, they copied it, from a journal called Middle East Review International. And it was entitled, this journal, the article was entitled Iraq Security and Intelligence Network. And this article was returned by a Muslim brother called Ibrahim Marash. They literally copied this, inserted it as a British government evidence, and presented it to the people as a dossier against Iraq. This is incredible. Not only did they copy it, they copied even the mistakes from that original article. And there's a particular mistake. It's a mistake where of a misplacement of a comma, where it actually says that Saddam appointed Sabir, so the comma should be after Saddam, not after appointed. In the original article, it was after appointed. In this article, by the British government, it was also after appointed. So this is how they didn't even look at it. Because they're trying to inculcate, by the fact that we feel that the government has produced something, produced evidence, nobody afterward looks into it. And this is how brainwashing takes place. And this is the same thing that happened in 7th century. This is the same effect. The superpower of the time, the Roman Empire, was trying to inculcate within the people that the Jewish people were terrible, and we need to oppress them and get rid of them. Similar, you know, history repeats itself. And we have to be very, very, as Maulana stated earlier, we have to learn our history so that we can arm ourselves. Heraclius, after coming to Jerusalem, his capital was modern-day Constantinople. That was the Roman capital, the Byzantine capital. He did not return to Constantinople. He made his capital Antioch, which is in Syria today. Okay, so he did not return back. His capital now moves to Al-Sham. And this is very, very important. It comes very important later on as you go down. Within the Roman Empire, three things are at play as well. There is a big difference between the rich and the poor. There is no middle class within the Roman Empire. The elite are so powerful that they can do whatever they like to the poor. And to just give you an example how luxurious lifestyle the elite was to like, just give you one example. The Ghassanids were an Arab descendants, but they were the confederates of the Roman Empire. They were their allies. And they used to border Hijaz. They used to live along the Hijaz. When they used to have their majlises, what they used to do is they used to take incense and put it to birds, stick it to the birds and allow them to fly so that they could, the aroma would go around the hole and they could smell it. And today we have aerosols and we think we are advanced. This used to be done in the 7th century by the Ghassanids. This is how sophisticated they were. Whereas on the other scale, the poor people, there is an amazing example that has been given by one of the chronicles to say that a village in Al-Sham was due a tax, and the tax collector went around trying to collect this tax, which was wholesale, pre-determined. It wasn't sort of saying how much produce you had or how much savings you had and we'll take 2 or 10% of it. It wasn't like that. They determined a year in advance that this village should give that much tax. Unfortunately, the village didn't have anything. The night, the day before the Romans were supposed to come, the whole village, including the tax collector, ran away. The reason being is because when the village does not pay its tax, everybody is liable to be executed. This is the level of oppression. So we have on one side opulence and arrogance, and on the other side, a poor who are really suffering. 7th century Rome used to also be cities where people used to live around walls. It was walled cities. People didn't live in urban areas, open areas. Every city had 2 or 3 entrances. People used to go through that. The rest of the community, the poor and the indifferent, used to live outside. So this is what the Muslims faced. Now let's have a look what's happening in Medina. Amazing things are happening in Medina. The return of the Sahabas after the Battle of Muta was in late 8 after Hijri. In 9 after Hijri, the Prophet ﷺ goes and liberates Mecca. Remember, there's only 3,000 Sahabas who go to the Battle of Muta. 10,000 Sahabas go to liberate Mecca. They return back, and within that period, the Sahabas are now getting information that the Romans want to attack and take over Medina. And this is very real, because Heraclius did not return back to Constantinople. He was still in Al-Sham. The rest of the generals who were used to conquer Persia were still in Al-Sham. Muslims had attacked Muta and thereby awoken the Romans. So the Romans were now aware of Muslims in Medina. So this was a real threat. And it was so real that once Sahaba knocked Umar radiallahu anhu's door very, very hardly, and Umar radiallahu anhu shouted, "Have the Romans arrived?" And from this we can understand that no, the whole concept of the Sahabas was such that yes, there is a possibility of a Roman attack on Medina. And this is the Tabuk expedition. The Tabuk expedition is an amazing expedition, absolutely incredible. It does several things. If we consider Hudaybiyah, consider the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if that was a precursor for the whole of the Arabian Peninsula to convert towards Islam and the liberation of Mecca, then Tabuk is the precursor to the liberation of full of Roman Empire, the whole of Al-Sham. Not only that, Tabuk exposes 2 types of people. The first is the Munafiqeen. The second, it brings about the unity and the elevation of the Muslims. It solidifies them into a great force, a united force. And both these degrees are exposed within the Tabuk. Tabuk was carried out in the month of Rajab. It was extremely hot. The year before, Medina suffered a drought, so there was a very, very few crops. In the hot season, they have to take dates, so there's very few crops left. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the midst of this, all this, announced that we are going to attack the Roman Empire and going towards Tabuk. Now, we need to pause for a second here. Today, we can think about it and not wonder much. I mean, this was like saying a country like, I mean, a few people are here from Malawi, the Malawian president saying, tomorrow we're going to Britain and attacking Britain. And the Munafiqeen, who had the dunyawi eyes and the dunyawi akal, that is exactly what they say. You guys are crazy. You know, you go in Makkah, Taif, Hunain, we can understand it. The Roman Empire, you know, you're just a couple of thousand people. You know, we're not coming. Now, that's the first group of Munafiqeen. We are not coming with you. You know, this is, then there's others who are hiding some excuses. They're saying, oh, it's too hot. Let's wait till we pick our fruits and veg and then we'll go later. All these levels of munafiqin were coming. Then there's others, which in Surah Tawbah, the Quran actually even mentions this, not by name, but the incident himself. Jad ibn Qayyas, who was a munafiqin, he comes to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with lame excuses. He says, "Don't tempt me, O Prophet of Allah. You know I like the white women. If I go, I'll be tempted." And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals a verse to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And among them is a man who says, "Grant me exemption and draw me not into trial." Have they fallen not into trial already by giving these lame excuses? And indeed, hell surrounds the unbelievers. It's an amazing way, you know. This the book is also frightening for the ummah. Because when a need has been called, and the Muslims do not rise up to that need, you know, Allah protect us. At what level of Islam, Iman, we categorize ourselves in? It's very, very frightening as well. Anyway, on the other side, as I stated, the Sahabas who came up and became champions are amazing. Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu immediately brought everything, whatever he possessed, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and brought it in front of him. The Prophet of Allah asked him, "Oh Abu Bakr, what have you left behind for your wife and children?" So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu saying, "I've left behind Allah and His Rasul." He even brought the needle to sew the clothes for this battle. Hazrat Umar, when he saw that, he says, "There is no way will I be able to ever compete with Hazrat Abu Bakr, who brought half of all his wealth." Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu, according to Ibn Ishaq, is quoted to have catered for a third of the army, a third of the whole army. He is said to have spent 1,000 dinars. This is 1,000 years ago. Can you imagine, if you take into inflation, what kind of money we are talking about here? This is Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu. Other Sahabas who are so poor, there were 7 in particular who are referred to, they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to say, "Please give us mounts, please give us equipment so we can go and come with you and confront the Romans." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to refuse, say, "Sorry, I haven't got anything anymore." So they started crying. They became known as the weepers, because they started crying in Masjid al-Nabawi, that we want to come. One Sahaba comes along and says, "I have got one camel," between the 7 of them. They used that one camel to travel all the way to Tabuk, and they used to take turns to go on this. So this is, on one side we have the Sahabas who are, you know, exerting themselves, wanting to go, and we have another side, the Munafiqeen, now who are being exposed. Also, the year is very important to remember. This is 9th after Hijri. This is the coming towards the end of the life of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Ummah is being prepared. Ummah is being prepared. And these asbabs that are being created are important for us to learn lessons and derive this lesson from. There's 2 other categories of people that are very important for us. There's one by the name of Abu Khataymah radiallahu anhu, who didn't come out. He was a very good Muslim, a Sahaba radiallahu anhu. But he said, "I'll go later," through laziness. He had a lot of work to do. And there were 3 other Sahabas: Qab ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, Murara radiallahu anhu, and Hilal radiallahu anhu. These are the 3. 4 altogether decided not to go out for one reason or another. They thought they'll go later. The army was brought together, the Sahabas and the Bedouins, and everybody came around, and approximately 30,000 Sahabas gathered. Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was asked to carry the banner and wait at Al-Jurf, a station just outside Medina. And this is very important as well. Here, this is the last and the biggest battle, and Hazrat Abu Bakr is given the standard to carry. Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu is asked to remain in Medina. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam leaves Medina and to join Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. When this happens, the munafiqeen, not just being not happy, not joining the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now starts spreading a rumor. So that Hazrat Ali has been left behind because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam considers him a burden. Na'uzubillah. Hazrat Ali got very upset. He was a lion of Islam. So he got very upset about this. So he puts his court maid and rushes to catch up with Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As soon as Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sees him, they exchange, and he informs the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam what people in Medina were saying. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned around to him, "But are you not happy that you are like Harun to what you are to me, like Harun was to Musa alaihi wasallam? Except that there will be no Prophet after me." He was consoled and he was asked to go back. Now this is an amazing scene. First time in the history of Islam that so many Sahabas gathered together. an estimate of 30,000 Sahabas. The children and all the people, the very frail who couldn't make it, literally climbed trees in their houses to just see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lead this huge army out of Medina. Now, there is an important thing that is taking place here as well. By the Muslims confronting the Romans, this is sending some amazing waves throughout Arabian, Roman and Persian Empire, including Yemen, that the Muslims actually have the audacity to confront the Roman Empire. But the Sahabas march out of Medina, and Abu Khatima radiallahu anhu goes to his house. When he goes there, he had two wives, and they had prepared the house nicely for him. They had food prepared for him. They had cooled the garden by spraying water. Asian Muslims, alhamdulillah, they should know this. In India, when it's very hot, you spray water so not a lot of dust come across. As he entered the house, he spoke to himself. He says, how can I do this? The Prophet of Allah is in the heat of the desert, and I, Abu Fatima, enjoy the company of women. This cannot take place. He takes an oath, and he tells his wives to make provision immediately so that he can join the Prophet of Allah. When a rider was coming towards the Sahabas, they pointed this out that somebody is coming. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I hope it is Abu Khaytama. Because Abu Khaytama is a renowned, he was a very high and prestigious Sahaba, and Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew that he was not a munafiqeen. And it was him. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam rebuked him initially, but when he told him the story of what had happened, he forgave him and actually prayed for him. Another great incident that took place, there is a lot of incidents, I'll try and... This is an amazing book on its own. Wallahi, can give you, Mulana will verify this, a couple of hours left, just the book. But this incident is very, very important to show the fact that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's Nabuwa was true and his predictions were what came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, an incident occurred when the Sahaba pointed out that some of the Sahabas were lagging behind. And one of them who was pointed out was Abu Dharr Ghafari radiallahu anhu. And Abu Dharr is an amazing Sahaba. If you just study his seerah, his life biography, and you know, it touches you emotionally, it's amazing. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Abu Dharr walks alone and he will die alone. Simple words. You know, the Sahabas, if it was us, most probably wouldn't have even taken a note of it. The Sahabas, they left this stuff for us. Anyway, Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, during the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu's caliphate, used to live alone outside Mecca. Right? He passed away while he was only with his wife and one worker. And he left the instructions to them that if something happens to me and if I die, right, leave my bier, leave my janazah outside, because you will not be able to bury me. And the first caravan that passes by, ask them to bury me. As a prophet of Allah had predicted, this is exactly what happened. Abu Dharr, in Uthman radiallahu anhu's time, as I said, while he was the Khalifa, passes away in this little place on his own. His wife puts his bier outside, his janazah, and who passes by? Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who was a great Sahaba, and he was in this company, and he was actually the one who heard this word from Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? And when he passes by, and the servant stops him, and he sees that it is Abu Dharr, wallahi, he says that I cried so much, and he narrates the story in such an emotional manner, that no, this can only be from the Prophet of Allah. That Abu Dharr will live alone, he will die alone. And this is what happened. Die alone in the physical sense, not in the Sahabas where Allah was, where they are stars for us, they are jannatis, you know, I mean, saying in the physical sense here. Anyway, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approaches Tabuk, and for one reason or another, because we do not have historical evidence from the Roman side, nobody really knows, but the Romans seem to have retreated further in depth. They seem to have gone further up. There were no more left in Tabuk. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for one reason or another, initially decided to just station himself at Tabuk. And if we look at map of Tabuk, Tabuk is very high up. Tabuk is only almost near the Dead Sea, what is the Dead Sea today. So now we're talking about on the borders of modern day Palestine, occupied Palestine and Jordan. What he does is he invites the neighboring tribes, Now, again, an amazing thing. Up to now, the Prophet ﷺ was only giving da'wah to the Quraysh, to the Arab living in the Hijaz, the people who didn't believe in Allah. Now, he is talking to the Ahle Kitab. Apart from the Jews, now the Christians are being brought into Islam. And Yohanna, who was the head of Ayla in modern day, the Gulf of Aqaba, they sign the treaty and he prepares to pay jizya. The other tribes around as well of Adura, I think, also agrees to pay jizya. And all this new concept of jizya comes into Islam. How Muslims later on should treat non-Muslims who want to be protected by the Muslims and live under Islam, under Islamic Khilafa or under Islamic State. So all these things take place in Tabuk. These are extremely significant things that are taking place. Now, two amazing things happen here. Auf bin Malik radiallahu anhu, this is quoted in Sahih Bukhari, enters the tent of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam turns round to Auf bin Malik and says, Auf counts six things, the first of which is my death. The second is the liberation of Al-Sham. That means the whole of Al-Sham will be liberated. This is at Tabuk, and this has been prophesied earlier by Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the Battle of Ditches, and on another occasion to another Sahaba, where he tells him that you and your progeny will become the Imams of Masjid Al-Aqsa. And this is incredible. So, after a while, after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stayed there for 18 or 21 days in Tabuk, after a few days, the main companions of Sahabas are with him, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam turned around to Hazrat Umar radiallahu and another companions, do you think we should go all the way and conquer Al-Sham? this is if you think a few weeks before what the Munafiqin were saying, you know, and now Prophet, this is happening because Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew that Al-Sham will be taken over. It was just a question of time. So the Sahaba says, O Prophet of Allah, is this wahi or is this your opinion? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, this is my opinion. Then the Sahaba says, no, in that case we better go back. And then inshallah, but you know, Hazrat Umar, Allahu Akbar, it is through Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu that Al-Sham has been totally liberated. So it wasn't being scared, but they felt it wasn't the appropriate time. And a very important thing here is look at here, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is taking counsel from the Sahabas. Yeah? And the other thing from the Sahabas, they're asking whether it's wahi or not. If it's wahi, no debate, no argument, we'll do it right behind you. But if it is your suggestion, then this is what we would like to suggest. Amazing interplay here of how a leader should behave with his companions and a shura council should work. All this is being inculcated. We looked at what was happening in the Roman Empire. There was the haves and the have-nots. Here, an integration is taking place. There was a disintegration. And this all comes into play a lot later on. And when the Prophet ﷺ, before he left, one another thing that happened before he left for Tabuk, the Munafiqins came to him and asked him that we have built, look, I mean for Tabuk. When I come back, I will think about it. Anyway, Prophet ﷺ, after Tabuk, returns. As he returns, he sends two Sahabas and tells them to burn this mosque. And again, you know, this is the highest level of Munafiqin that was taking play, and they're being exposed now in Medina. Because these people were so exclusive, they were stopping other people being part of the whole thing. And this is the highest degree of Munafiqin, if you like, because they want to be themselves. They do not want to integrate. They want to be an exclusive club. And this was being destroyed by the Prophet of Allah. Again, the book brings about this. The mosque is totally destroyed. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam returns to Medina. Before he returns to Medina, he sends Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu to one Uqaydah. Now Uqaydah was allied to the Romans, but he was a Christian. And this is very significant again. Here are Muslims attacking a Christian chief. Khalid bin Walid is successful, he captures him, brings him to Medina, and Uqaydah actually accepts Islam. Therefore, all his people convert to Islam as well. So this is an extremely significant part that is being played, and the Roman Empire and all the Arabian Peninsula, the Persian Empire, the Yemenites, are really now opening their eyes up to what is happening here now. Now, this is unseen. We never even contemplated this could take place, that a few band of people can confront the Roman Empire. But this is taking place, you know, because of the unity. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returns to Medina, and as expected, the munafiqeens come, and they give their lame excuses. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forgives them for whatever excuse they gave, he forgives them. But the three sahabas then return. Ka'b radiallahu anhu, Murara radiallahu anhu, and Hilal radiallahu anhu. And it is amazing how he treats them compared to the munafiqeens. Ka'b radiallahu anhu says that when I first approached the Prophet of Allah, his smiled to me in a smile of anger. How could you have done this? He was so upset. So Ka'b radiallahu anhu realized straight away that, you know, this is the Prophet of Allah. There is no way I'm going to give an excuse which he will not know, because Allah will reveal a verse to him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will know in them anywhere. Ka'b radiallahu anhu comes in front of the Prophet of Allah, tells the truth, that I have no excuse, O Prophet of Allah, and I seek your forgiveness. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks all the Sahaba to boycott these new Sahabas. They should not talk to them, transact with them, or visit them in any manner or way. Ka'b radiallahu anhu, this is a very long hadith in Sahih Bukhari, says for 50 days they were boycotted. A time came when Ka'b radiallahu anhu says that it felt that the whole world had narrowed down. I could not recognize Medina as Medina. A few things that really hurt me, that once he came to his cousin, I think it was, and he made salams, and the cousin didn't reply the salam back. And Ka'b said, it is me. And the cousin said, yes, Allah's Rasul has decreed otherwise. You know, this is really, and this turn, now this is how Muslims should react. What do? They start making repentance. And their repentance has been accepted in Quran, that's Surah Tawbah, in Surah Tawbah rather. And so the Sahabas, while this was happening, another amazing thing takes place. We initially talked about that the Muslims moved to Tabuk because they feared a Roman attack. What happens to Ka'b is also a testimony that that was possible. Because within the first 30 days, Ka'b received a letter from the Roman Empire to say that we have heard that the person you follow, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has boycotted you. And we will welcome you and honor you for the status that you should deserve. And in other words, they're asking for him to defect. So messages were passing, you know, between the Muslims and the Roman Empire. And this is basically espionage and intelligence. When Ka'b received this letter, he realized that this was a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He immediately threw it in the fire and asked for Allah's forgiveness. Anyway, after 50 days, as I stated earlier, the Prophet of Allah states through the Quran revelation comes when they have been forgiven and they can join a greater community. And Ka'b says this was the most joyful day apart from the day he accepted Islam, and the Prophet of Allah forgave him. He comes in and becomes part of the main team. This is the end of the Tabuk, and this is how the expedition takes place. In the following year, now what happens in this Tabuk is up to now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to have to ask people to accept Islam. In fact, if you look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the next year is known as the year of deputations. It is when chieftains and the leaders of different villages and areas voluntarily come to Medina to accept Islam. And I'm not talking about one, I'm talking about dozens of village chiefs, and hundreds of people now are converting to Islam because an amazing incident has taken place with Tabuk. Okay? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam performs his farewell Hajj, comes back, and then again the Prophet is quite happy, and the next incident is amazing. He appoints Usama bin Zayd radiallahu anhu is the son of Zayd radiallahu anhu, who was the commander of Battle of Mu'tah. Okay? And he is the grandson of Harith ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu, who was the person who carried the Prophet's letter and who was murdered, and because of that the Battle of Mu'tah took place. Okay, so he's the grandson of Harith radiallahu anhu, and he's the son of Zayd radiallahu anhu. So the chain of connections there. But Usama radiallahu anhu was only approximately 18 years old. and he is made the commander. And in this are people who have taken part in the Battle of Badr, Battle of Ahad, including Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu. Now imagine what is happening here. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is appointing Usama as a commander, and Hazrat Umar is his junior within that, because Hazrat Umar has to listen to the commander. Again, you know, tarbiyah, the Islam, nobody should think I'm greater. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed a 17-year-old here, and Hazrat Umar is under him. But the important fact is that Usama was asked to go towards al-Sham, not towards Syria, and not towards rather Persia or Yemen, but towards Syria. This is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew that the danger for the Muslims will be from the Roman Empire, not from the Persian Empire, not from the Yemenites or the African states, but from the Roman Empire. This expedition was only a reconnaissance. Usama radiallahu anhu was strongly advised to just go across, not engage in battle, but just to get the feedback, because Tabuk, there was no battle in Tabuk, see what the Romans were doing. And most historians are conclusive on this fact that Usama's expedition was a reconnaissance. This was in 632, 11th after Hijri. This is towards the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When Usama is dispatched, they station again at Jurf. Some Sahabas from the Ansar and the Muhajirun are slightly upset, or slightly concerned rather, upset is not the right word, that Usama is very young and the Prophet of Allah has appointed him as a commander, and it might be wise to ask the Prophet of Allah to change his mind and appoint somebody else. This was Saturday, Rabiul Awal, being the 9th. Remember, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passes away on the 12th of Rabiul Awal on Monday, 3 days later. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, with Usama radiallahu anhu and a few other Sahabas, returned to Medina to express the concerns of the Sahabas. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is extremely sick. He is in his house, in the house of Aisha radiallahu anhu, with bandages around his head, because he had a tremendous headache. When he hears that, he gets so upset that he orders his family to pour cold water upon him so that he gets energy, and his fever, that strong fever he had, to quench the fever, which they do. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam enters Masjid al-Nabawi, goes to the minbar, and gives a very powerful sermon. To say that there were people amongst you who even disagreed when I appointed Zaid, because Zaid was a slave, remember, right? But Usama is the chosen one, and he is as appropriate as Zaid radiallahu anhu was. Thereafter, he says something amazing. He says, a slave was given a choice. Whether to be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to remain for eternity on earth. And the slave has made a choice to be with Allah. When he said this, Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu started crying profusely. Because, you know, nobody understood this. This is amazing sagacity of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. He knew what Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was saying, that he has made a decision that he wants to die, and he has accepted from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he wants to be with Allah rather than this dunya life. And he knew it immediately. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam consoled him. He knew he didn't want everybody to get concerned about this. And he looks around and he sees there was doors, and different doors were named by different sahabas. And he says, close all the doors and leave open the door of Hazrat Abu Bakr. Again, a great ishara here is made towards the khilafah of Hazrat Abu Bakr. Remember, he was given a banner. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is Saturday, he's asking them to close all the doors besides the door of Hazrat Abu Bakr. So use that as an entrance, the door that Hazrat Abu Bakr uses. He's taken back into his house, and on Sunday, his fever gets really worse. But by evening, it seems to improve. So much so that in one narration, during this period, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has commanded that Hazrat Abu Bakr should read the salah. Sorry to go into the seerah, but Allahu Akbar, it's so amazing that I think we need to know this as well. I know it's not directly linked with Roman, it is indirectly, but it's very important for us to know this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in one narration of the seerah states that either it was Isha or the Fajr Salah, that he felt well enough to come out from his hijrah to come to the Salah, but he prayed Salah while sitting down next to Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Again, a great Ishara. When the Sahaba saw this, they felt confident within themselves that now Prophet of Allah is now on the mend, he is getting better. So much so that Hazrat Abu Bakr after that asked for leave. Usama radiallahu anhu and Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu also asked for leave to go to the Al-Jurf, the rest of the army, and then depart for Syria. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives leave to Hazrat Abu Bakr, who wanted to go and see his wife, who used to live outside Medina. Unfortunately, obviously, as Allah had willed, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passes away. Now this, you should remember the maqam as an individual as well, of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam within the Sahabas. He was everything. He was a moral support for them in every aspect. You know, whenever there was something for the Sahabas, they went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Argument, either celebration, death, whatever, any problems. When the Sahabas at Al-Jurf with Usama radiallahu anhu heard that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had passed away, basically the earth gave away. I mean, you know, they did not know what happened, particularly Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu. He rushed straight to Masjid al-Nabawi. So much so that as soon as he entered, he unsheathed his sword. And he said, anybody dare say that the Prophet of Allah has passed away? If anybody does that, I will kill him. You know, and this is love of, you know, it's just simply he was soaked in the love of Allah, Prophet of Allah. They could not think, you know, it did not cross their minds that they would be able to live in a world without the Prophet of Allah. It just did not occur to them. And this was an amazing commotion. Some people were just sort of dumbfounded. They were just lying there on the ground, sitting, not knowing what to do. Other Sahabas tried to consult Hazrat Umar. Some joined with Hazrat Umar, saying, no, he is right. Within all this, Hazrat Abu Bakr is consulted. He's asked to rush to come back to Medina, which he does. As soon as he enters Masjid al-Nabawi, he realizes there's something happening, and he goes straight to the room of Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anhu, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been covered with a white piece of cloth. He comes and he opens the cloth to expose the face of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says, "Oh, he says, how beautiful you are, and you are as pure in life as you are in death." He kisses the forehead of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he goes to Masjid al-Nabawi, which is just next door. He enters that, and again, Hazrat Abu Bakr, the Sahaba, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had put rob in people for Hazrat Abu Bakr. As soon as he sees this, people see Hazrat Abu Bakr, they turn to Hazrat Abu Bakr. And he says an amazing thing. He recites the verse of the Quran after praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from Surah Al-Imran, which says to the effect that Muhammad is only a messenger of Allah. There came down a number of messengers before him. Then would you turn back from Islam if he dies or is killed? It is an amazing verse of the Quran. The Sahabas, you know, Hazrat Umar then says, I collapsed, physically collapsed on the ground. Abdullah radiallahu anhu states that I was so shocked. I used to recite this verse so many times, but it never went into my head. It was as if I've heard this for the first time. You know, they had been brought to the reality, the poignant reality of what had taken place. That the Prophet of Allah had left them. And they were completely dumbstruck. They did not know what to do. And here was Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, you know, that majestic, you know, bringing the Ummah together again. It was obvious Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu becomes Khalifa. As soon as he becomes a Khalifa, the first thing he does is he asks Usama radiallahu anhu to go on to the expedition. Sahabas are amazingly concerned. Now remember, Ka'b bin Malik radiallahu anhu, when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam boycotted him, the Romans knew straight away that this what was happening in Medina. So the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his message immediately reached the Roman Empire. We have no doubt about that. Also, the other Munafiqeens, now was the time for them to attack Medina. So the Sahabas went to Abu Bakr to say, you know, don't send the army. You know, we are likely to be attacked any time. The news is going to reach the Roman Empire. All these Munafiqeens and ugly heads will be raising their intentions and try and annihilate. And Hazrat Abu Bakr, again, amazing. He says, I would rather the wolves of Medina ravage me than not, than go against an instruction of the Prophet of Allah. So the Sahaba tried another tactic. And this time they said, we better send Hazrat Umar, because he's close to Hazrat Umar and he respects Hazrat Umar, to say, change Usama. Usama is too young now, because the situation has changed. You know, everything is different. Appoint somebody greater. And Hazrat Abu Bakr again turns to Umar radiallahu anhu and says, oh, son of Khattab, do you want to make your mother one without a son? You know, basically, do you want to lose your neck? How can I appoint somebody else after the Prophet of Allah has appointed Usama as a leader? Again, Sunnah and Quran comes first. What the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cannot change by one iota. And this is incredible. This is absolutely incredible of what is happening. Again, with hindsight now, we can understand what play the politics are being then perceived by other people. When Usama left Medina with his army, the Romans got more scared, because they thought their leader has just died. Yet they are sending an army out. That means they must be so strong in Medina, that's why they can afford to send an army. Otherwise they won't do it. So it acted positively for them. But obviously we can see that with hindsight. But at the time, it was a different story altogether. And again, this decision of Hazrat Abu Bakr to stick to the, what would become Sunnah, pays dividends. And it is incredible that to stick to this throughout his 2 years of Khilafah brings about the total destruction of the Roman Empire. And inshallah, we'll discuss that. Usama radiallahu anhu, just to conclude, spends approximately 2 or 3 weeks in his reconnaissance and returns to Medina. And Hazrat Abu Bakr, no conflict takes place as far as Hazrat Usama radiallahu anhu is concerned. But Hazrat Abu Bakr is amazing. And just, you know, there's an amazing speech of Hazrat Abu Bakr on his inaugural speech when he accepts the Khilafah. He comes to Masjid Nabawi, and this is what he says. And you know, you could not write this. You know, nowadays we have leaders who have their speeches written, and this comes from somebody who's imbibed with the company of the Prophet of Allah. And he says, this is what he says: I have been given authority over you, but I am not the best amongst you. If I do well, help me, and if I do ill, then put me right. Allah, think who we talking about, Amir al-Mu'mineen, talking to his companions, saying, if I do wrong, put me right. Truth consists of loyalty, and falsehood in treachery. The weak among you shall be strong in my eyes until I secure his right, if Allah wills. And the strong among you shall be weak in my eyes until I wrest the right from him. If a people refrain from striving in the way of Allah, Allah will smite them with disgrace. Wickedness is never widespread in a people. This is an amazing statement, we need to understand this. Wickedness is never widespread in a people, but Allah brings calamity upon them. Obey me as I obey Allah. Obey me as I obey Allah and His Apostle. And if I disobey them, you owe me no obedience.